As we stand, let's pray. The psalmist writes, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." So, our Father, we praise you once again that you are a speaking God. Thank you that your words are pure and so entirely trustworthy. We praise you for their value. And so now, as your word is read and proclaimed, would we all hear your voice and recognize the value of what you say to us. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Today we have two readings, and the first reading is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, which can be found on page 1007 of the Church Bibles. That's Matthew chapter 28 on page 1007. Starting at verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And then the second reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, on page 1194 of the Church Bibles. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, on page 1194. Starting at verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth."
Thank you very much for reading for us, Louise. It would be a great help to me and to you if you kept 1 Timothy chapter 2 open as we start our way in that chapter. Now, I have to admit that I've never seen an episode of The Apprentice, but I think I've got the general gist of the programme. A handful of budding young entrepreneurs have to do various schemes to see how much business savvy they've got. But what it all boils down to is whether they please Alan Sugar. There may be two other folks sitting at the boardroom table, but the only opinion that matters is Alan Sugar's. It's pretty much the same with X Factor, isn't it? Is Simon Cowell pleased with your performance? At times, it seems like the other judges are just a waste of space. But ultimately, if you or I please Simon Cowell or Alan Sugar, it's of no importance whatsoever. But pleasing God, well, that's massively important. I wonder if we've ever thought, how can I please God? Just look at verse 3 with me. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God." How can we please God? By praying big prayers for all people to be saved by praying with a missionary mindset. Well, let's see how we get there from the text. But first of all, we need to back up a bit and get the lay of the land. So let's go on a little wander through this letter to get a feel of where we are before drilling down into our passage in chapter 2. The first two verses of the letter tell us that it's from the Apostle Paul to someone very dear to him, namely Timothy. Now, Timothy was probably converted during Paul's first missionary trip to Lystra in Acts 14. And by the time Paul returns in Acts 16, Timothy is mentioned as a disciple. Timothy then tags along with Paul for a while. And by the time this letter is written, we read in chapter 1 that he's been left in Ephesus by Paul so that he may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. You see, the scene in Ephesus wasn't great. There were false teachers cropping up, threatening this church that Timothy was leading. And they cast a shadow over the whole letter. So Paul sends Timothy this letter and tells us his reason in chapter 3. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul's purpose in writing is that the church in Ephesus be rightly ordered. Now, when we hear that phrase, we might think of a building project or how many songs we sing on a Sunday, but that's not what Paul has in mind. It's not about order in form or function, but in mindset. So 1 Timothy isn't a manual for church order and organisation, but a letter to get the heart of the church beating in tune with the gospel and keeping in tune with it. You see, the purpose of the church in 3:15 is a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's to hold on to and hold out the truth of the gospel. But will the church in Ephesus be a church that's fit for purpose? Or will the false teachers derail it? Much has been made in the news recently about whether Rupert Murdoch is fit to run a major international company. Is he fit for purpose? Can he do the job? And Paul wants Timothy to lead the Ephesian church so that it's fit for purpose. So that it's a church focused on holding on to and holding out the gospel. Now, it's written to Timothy, but actually it's for the whole church to know. It's like the church is supposed to be reading it over Timothy's shoulder. His church at Ephesus needed to know this, and so do we. How are we going to keep on track as a church? If we're going to grow in our passion to see the gospel advance, if we want to have the evangelistic fire in our hearts stoked as a church, then we need to read what Paul has to say. Paul's desperate for the evangelistic heart of Timothy and the church to be reignited so that the Christians in Ephesus will have their passions and their ministry reshaped. And as we turn to chapter 2, we see what this is going to look like in the area of prayer. A church that's fit for purpose will pray in line with God's great purpose. So what will pleasing prayer from a gospel-driven church look like? Well, firstly, and this is our first point, we should pray for all people. A surefire way to make any Christian feel guilty is to ask them how their prayer life is going. I guess if you're anything like me, then we're all aware that we don't pray as much as we want to, or as much as we should. Coming along to prayer meetings helps, but if we're honest, we still find it tough. But one of the many great things about the Bible is that as Christians, we're never told to do anything without being given amazing motivation to do it. It may surprise some of you to find out that I'm no corporate guru, but one trend that always persists is thinking big or looking at the big picture. If you want your business or career to take off, then just think big. But thinking big in business often just means making more money or having more influence. Paul, however, wants us to think really big. Paul wants Timothy, and by extension, the church he's leading, to have a global vision. We need to take the blinkers off. Don't have a small view of prayer, says Paul. Verse 1 again. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. That little word, then, in verse 1, points us back to chapter 1. This is how to combat the false teachers. This is what it's going to look like to wage the good warfare. This is the opposite of making a shipwreck of our faith. This is a church fit for purpose, ordered along the passions, priorities, and purposes of God. That's why Paul thinks it really matters. Those words, first of all, mean that it's of the first importance. Listen up. Big prayers matter. Have we realized that? We'll see in a bit why it's so important, but Paul wants Timothy to tune in, and so should we. Now, Paul urges that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. His point isn't to give us a checklist to tick off, but it's a call for all sorts of prayers for all sorts of people. Prayers for the solicitor and the street sweeper, the baron and the bus driver, the judge and the convict. And especially prayers for those in authority over us. And did you spot that in verse 2? For kings and all who are in high positions. Kings and those who are in high positions are obviously part of all people, but Paul's being a bit more strategic than that. Now, to some of us who've grown up in churches where prayers for the Prime Minister and Queen were regularly said, this might not sound that radical. But when we remember that Nero was the emperor at the time, it sounds a bit more shocking. Now, for those whose history's a bit rusty, Nero was the emperor who blamed the fire of Rome on Christians and then used them as human torches to light his garden as part of his punishment. Nero would have been the hardest person to pray for. If you could pray for him, you could pray for anyone. So we've got to ask ourselves whether Paul's priority is shared by us, not just in theory, but in practice. I remember a church leader saying that it's no good people saying they'll be at the church meeting in spirit but not in person. Sure, physical infirmities and family commitments might stop us going occasionally. But if we're committed to prayer, if we really think it is of first importance, then it will be shown in us actually being there. Do we make a priority of getting along to the prayer supper each month? Do we make a priority of praying on our own each day? Prayer isn't just some add-on to the Christian life or in church life. Now, praying big prayers for all doesn't mean we have to list all 7 billion people in our quiet time tomorrow morning or here on a Sunday afternoon. But neither is it just saying, God, please bless everyone, everywhere, in Jesus' name, amen. The point is that our prayers aren't to be parochial prayers that focus only on our own needs. No, throw the net wide in your prayers, says Paul. Are there people we think are beyond the scope of our prayers? Well, pray for them. That girl in your class who gossips about everyone behind their back, pray for her. Your line manager at work who's constantly winding you up, pray for him. That mum that you chat with at the local playgroup who's a devout Muslim, pray for her. Your local MP who's just been elected to office, pray for them. The emperor who's utterly opposed to Christians, pray for him. Our concern is for all people everywhere. All types of prayers for all types of people. It's just putting into practice what Jesus commanded in Matthew 28. Matthew 28 is like Jesus' last will and testament. And what does he say? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The whole church should be concerned for the whole world. Do we have a global focus in our prayers? It's a humbling passage, isn't it? How much have I prayed for Bojo, Cameron, Clegg, or more globally minded, Obama, or Putin, and so on? When was the last time I thanked God for them, or prayed that they would do their job of punishing evildoers and praising those who do good? Well, having considered the breadth of our prayers, Paul then turns to the burden of our prayer, or in other words, what we should be praying for all people. And that brings us on to our second point. We should pray for all people that the gospel may advance. Perhaps when we first read these verses, Paul's purpose sounded a little pedestrian. We should pray for all people so that, verse 2, we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We can imagine some avid gardener thinking, great, this means I'll be able to get on with repotting the hyacinths. It all sounds so quaint and unadventurous, even selfish. We can be comfortable and not have to worry about anything. But when we begin to think why they're to pray for peaceful and quiet lives, we see a different picture. We see that what's at stake is the freedom to live out and proclaim the gospel. You see, the peaceful, quiet, godly and dignified lifestyle encouraged here matches up with the goal of Paul's teaching back in 1 verse 5. And it contrasts with the behaviour of the false teachers who were kicking up a stink, producing disruptive and quarrelsome lives and bringing the gospel into disrepute. Paul's point is that this sort of living commends the gospel. Godly living is what advances and goes hand in hand with gospel proclamation. It's an idea that comes up again and again in this letter. The last thing that the Christians in Ephesus needed was a local magistrate on their back trying to clamp down their meetings or throwing them into prison. We often hear rightly about persecution that drives great gospel growth. But here we see that peace is also a great context and aid for gospel growth. In the last week, I did a bit of reading about the experience of Christians in North Korea. And most of it is unrepeatable in a sermon. They're treated worse than we can imagine. And yet in God's goodness, we have the freedom to live as Christians without interference. We can speak to our friends, family and colleagues about Jesus without getting beaten up for it by the authorities. Rulers ruling well is a great context for the advance of the gospel. I went onto the Amazon website recently and searched for church revival, and there were over 7,000 results. So if we wanted, we could buy books such as The Five Attributes of a Church in Revival, or The Revival Church Ministry Handbook, or The English Plain Chant Revival, or perhaps my favourite, An Impartial and Succinct History of the Rise, Declension and Revival of the Church of Christ, from the birth of our Saviour to the present time. But if we want to see the gospel spread across London, the UK and the world, then Paul says, pray for all, particularly those in authority. We're to pray for those in authority over us so we can get on living godly lives and proclaiming the gospel. As we pray for David Cameron and the Queen and the government, we're praying for gospel advance, not because a well-governed country is a Christian country, just one where it's easier to proclaim the gospel. We pray for our leaders to rule well so that nothing will hinder the gospel going out. But we also pray for their conversion. We pray for our leaders to be saved so that we can talk of Jesus. Since our leaders are part of all people, we pray for them to be saved too. We'll think about this a bit more in a minute, but surely verse 4 must mean that we pray for them to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Our prayers are to be lined up with this missionary mindset. Paul's desire here is for the Ephesian church to have a growing passion for the lost and a limitless desire to cross ethnic, cultural and social boundaries with the good news of the gospel. And that's really the big idea of what we're going to delve deep into over the next 3 weeks. Our prayers are to be concerned with the salvation of all people, not our own petty preoccupations. And for some of us here, that might be a Copernican revolution. Don't worry if you don't know what Copernican means. About 500 years ago, there lived a man in Poland called Copernicus. He's famous as the first person to scientifically prove that the Earth went round the sun. Now, this caused an uproar because up to this point, people had always thought that the sun went round the Earth. Do our prayers revolve around the gospel going to all people to the ends of the earth? Or do they revolve around us? Maybe there needs to be a Copernican revolution in our prayer lives so that we get on with quiet and godly lives, not for comfort, but for the spread of the gospel. And as our hearts as individuals and as a church beats more in tune with gospel growth, it will be modelled in public prayers and in our private prayers day by day. Well, we've looked so far at the breadth and burden of our prayers. And finally, we turn to the basis of our prayers. Why should we pray like this? Why should we pray for all people? Well, we pray for all people that the gospel may advance because we have a saving God. I wonder if we spotted the link between verses 3 and 4 and verses 1 and 2. This is why we pray for all people to be saved. Praying these prayers isn't so much in line with Paul's missionary mindset, but God's. Verses 3 and 4 should rock our world. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This universal concern of the church arises from the universal concern of God. We pray for all because God wants all to be saved. A mission-minded prayer for all people is rooted in the fact that God desires all people to be saved. Perhaps we can remember throwing massive rocks into calm ponds when we were younger. Or maybe that was just me. But if you managed to find a really big, still lake, and you threw in a big stone, you could watch the ripples get out and out quite some way. But eventually they would peter out. That's not what God's desire is like. Again, the shadow of the false teachers can be felt. Paul is kicking into touch any idea that the gospel is only for certain people, or that God's salvation only has a limited reach. The false teachers were downplaying the importance of evangelizing the Gentiles, and they were restricting salvation to an inner circle, an elite, perhaps to particular races or classes of people. We don't know for sure, but it restricted God's love to a tiny minority. So Paul is at pains to show that God's love is as broad as the whole human race. Now, the Bible is clear that not everyone will be saved. Even in the rest of this letter, we see it's clear that not all will be saved. In 4 verse 1, 5 verse 24, or 6 verse 10, if you're taking notes. So does this mean that God desires something, all people being saved, that he cannot fulfill? Well, that can't be right. No, the emphasis here is on the free and universal offer of the gospel to every single human being. There's no one who's outside the scope of salvation. There's no one too far away. There's no one disqualified on account of race, class, gender, or age. Paul wants us to see and feel the heart of God. He desires all people to be saved. Do we? Now, of course, it's not wrong to pray for Aunt Ethel's dodgy knee. But if that's the limit of our prayers, then we're being sub-biblical. We're not praying with a wide enough focus. We're not thinking big enough. We're not praying bland, generic prayers for all people, but that they would be saved. God wants everyone to be saved, those in authority and everyone else. As God says in Ezekiel chapter 18, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God's desires should shape our prayers. Because God wants all people to be saved, we should pray for all people to be saved. I hope that's a simple enough logical step for all of us here. Now, to be saved, it implies being saved from something. What does God want people to be saved from? The Bible tells us sin, death, and judgment. Now, sometimes people say, from what? I have no need for Christianity. Why do I need to be saved? I try to be nice. I try to lead a good life. But the truth is, we've all rebelled against God. We're all sinners. We all have that natural tendency to put ourselves first. Me first, not God. Perhaps you're just here visiting this afternoon and wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet. Have you ever thought that God wants to save you? In fact, the way we please God if we're not a Christian is by coming to a knowledge of the truth, by coming to know Jesus through his word, the Bible, and so being saved through his death on the cross in my place. Chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if we're a Christian, have we ever stopped to think how amazing our God is? We don't have a vindictive, harsh, overbearing, tyrannical God, but one who wants everyone to be saved. Yes, he's God, our Saviour, in verse 3, but his saving love isn't limited to us. For God so loved the world. Have we ever thought, is my thinking in line with God's? The way we're spurred on to pray these kind of prayers is as we consider what kind of God we have. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do we? What about the person sitting next to you on the tube? Or your colleague who works in the office across the hall? Or that person two desks down from you in your class? Are there people at my work who I think are just too far gone to be saved? Or they'd never want anything to do with Christianity, so I'll never pray for them or speak to them about it. Just think of someone. It doesn't matter who. God has a deep, genuine, passionate longing that they come into a relationship with him. We have a saving God. And this should shape all our thoughts and desires, our prayers, our diaries, our use of money, who we want to marry, our ambitions, everything. We've already heard it mentioned. The week of talks begins today. And these verses should be a massive encouragement and spur for us to pray for it. We have the freedom to invite mates along to hear the gospel being faithfully, clearly, and boldly proclaimed. So let's pray for people to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray for people to be saved. I found some old sledges a while back that were damp and beginning to rot. Now they've dried out and they've been sanded down, but they still need to be varnished. So I've been looking for a varnish that's going to seep right down all the way into the wood and make it strong all the way through. And that's what Paul wants to happen to this church. He wants this mission mindset to seep right down so that their prayers are consumed with a desire for the gospel to spread out to all people. Perhaps you're thinking, I'm just not there yet. Well, if you are, you're not on your own. How about writing down some prayers to help you pray these things in? How about praying through a list of everyone in your office once a week? And maybe we could commit to praying for our local MP, our boss, our head teacher. Perhaps we could meet with other Christians at school or work or in our area to pray big prayers for all people to be saved. This is good, and it pleases God. It pleases God because it's in line with his desires. I don't know what things please you, but we all like it when someone shares our interests, don't we? So I like chatting about rugby with anyone who'll listen, but maybe you're into knitting or something. But the picture here is of God being delighted when his people share his passion of all people being saved. Isn't that amazing? I was thinking through what this is going to look like in my life, and hopefully the application's fairly obvious. When we get up tomorrow, wouldn't it be a great thing to remember these verses and get on and pray? That's basically Paul's outbox in verse 8. We may not be able to jump on a plane and take the gospel to the ends of the earth, though perhaps some of us can, but we can all pray. Each one of us can wholeheartedly throw all our weight behind gospel advance by pleading with God our Saviour for all people to be saved. And as we do this more and more, as our passion grows, then the 4 p.m. will increasingly become fit for purpose as we hold on to and hold out the gospel. And that would be church life. That's really pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are our Saviour. Thank you that you have rescued us through Jesus' death in our place. Thank you that you desire all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Please would you bring our desires into line with yours, and would that be evident in the way that we pray? Thank you that you have given us rulers who allow us to have a week of talks explaining the gospel. Please, our Saviour God, would there be many who come to the knowledge of the truth and are saved as a result of this week? And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.